just before we get into Isaiah chapter 58, there are various kind of literary devices in Scripture, and one that the title you may not be aware of, but sometimes it's the complexity of the way in which Scripture is brought together. And there's an interesting one in the chapters that we're looking at the moment. It's what's known as a chiasm or a chiastic sort of structure. And it basically goes like this, that if you look at Isaiah 56, 1 to 8, it's all about foreign worshippers who worship the Lord. And then the next section, which we'll call B, from 56, 9 to 59, 15, first part of the verse, is the transformation of God's people. And then C, 59, 15b to 21, is the divine warrior. And then the center of it all is chapters 60 to 62, which is the eschatological hope, the end days hope that is there within God's people. And then this is what makes it a chiasm. It then goes backwards in reverse. So there's another C, or a C1 we'll call it. Chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, is the divine warrior again. If you can see, that mirrors what happened in C. So you'd expect the next one to be B1, and it is. And it's all about the transformation of God's people. And then you go back again to A1, foreign worshippers who worship the Lord. And the only reason I mention that is that because we're now in the B sort of section of this with chapter 58, you might want to look at chapters 63, verse 7 through to 66, 17, because you'll see the same themes coming up again. That's just a little bit of background, if you like, a little bit of technicality. So, the heart of the passage is to be found in a question, isn't it, which is asked in verse 3. It's a rather kind of self-righteous question. And the question is this: why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? This is God's people, Israel. Remember, Isaiah is placing into the mouths of a future generation things that will be true of them, but are also true of the people of his own day, and very often are true of God's people down through the ages. And they're saying, excuse me, God, you're not playing the game. We're doing everything that we're supposed to do. We're fasting. We've humbled ourselves. You're supposed to be responding with blessing. And it isn't there. Why isn't it there? And God has already answered it in verses 1 to 3. And he answers it in some very direct ways. He says, for instance, in verse 2, they seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken me. They ask for just decisions and seem eager for God to come to them. And you'll notice there the seem, the as if, the repeated seem. In other words, the way God views this people and the way the people themselves view themselves are a world apart. They think of themselves as a nation that seeks after God. They see themselves as a nation so committed to the Lord that they're fasting and they're praying. And God basically says, no, you're a self-deluded, self-seeking bunch of people. And in verse 13, he gives one illustration of this. If you have a look at verse 13, he says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph over the heights of the land. It's very obvious, even in their Sabbath keeping, their Lord's Day observance, if you like, that their hearts are just absolutely not right. They pretend to keep the Sabbath, but they actually break it in all sorts of ways. They do what they want to do on God's day, not what God wants them to do. They don't delight in the Sabbath. They find it a burden. And you'll find in other portions of Scripture, Amos particularly, they're just waiting for the day to be over. You know, they're just thinking, oh, goodness me, come on. You know, let's get to the end of the day so that we can go about our business doing what we want to do. And so there's no joy in their hearts at all. Their fasting is self-seeking. But significantly, in Isaiah 58, it's devoid of social conscience, and it ends in ungodly conflict. We're very used, I think, to the kind of spiritual side of the gospel. And we're very used to God saying to his people, look, you know, you break the Sabbath. You're going after idols. And there is that whole kind of stream in the Old Testament and the equivalent stream in the New that focuses on the failure of their religious observance. That they're going to the wrong places. Instead of going to Jerusalem, they're going to the idols at Dan and Beersheba and so on. There's that whole stream of idol worship. But Isaiah 58 focuses on something different, but equally significant and equally important. Because God is concerned about the integrity of our worship. And that doesn't just mean bowing before the true and living God. It doesn't just mean not creating idols that we ourselves have made and setting them up in our living rooms and bowing down and worshiping them. It means mirroring the heart of God so that things like justice and righteousness, things like honesty and mercy and compassion, all of the characteristics that God displays towards us should be mirrored in us and in our relationships with one another and in our relationship with the Lord. And there's been a tension in the church all the way down through the ages between what you could call the spiritual gospel and the social implications of the gospel, and it's a false dichotomy. We cannot really be worshiping God unless we're embracing the big things that are so much a part of the character of God, things like justice and mercy. And so you'll find it's a theme throughout the prophets, the minor prophets particularly. They're always saying, what's the point of your religious activity if your lives remain unchanged by it? If you are oppressing the poor and so on? And so this is what God kind of challenges these people about. And he focuses in on their fasting in verses 5 to 7. He focuses in on their fasting. He says, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? So here are people there. They've set aside, not like us, setting aside a week of prayer. Maybe they've set aside a week of prayer and fasting. And they're going to deprive themselves of food through the day, maybe for more than one day, we don't know, but they're doing this fasting, And God is saying, what for? What for? The kind of fast that I desire is not just bowing your head. It's not just lying in sackcloth and ashes. Is that, says God, what you call a fast? Is that what you think is acceptable to the Lord? And then he says, no. This is the kind of fasting I have chosen. And then look at what he says. These things are not what we would call spiritual. They're what we would call ethical or social. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see somebody naked, to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? In other words, God is saying, you're not doing what I want you to do. You're simply going through religious activities that really are of no significance and of no interest to me, so long as the lives that you're living are nothing like the character that I've revealed is the character that I desire and the character that I want. So these things come in, and this is what God is talking about as a true fast. Let's try and put them into a New Testament context. The true fast is to break the chains of oppression. You say, well, where do we find that in the New Testament? Well, there are very real places, aren't there, where you find, for instance, Paul in Philippi, and this poor demon-possessed girl is wandering around. And she has, from Paul's point of view, you would think, a brilliant message. Her message is, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show to us the way of salvation. And you'd think, wonderful. Let's keep her wandering around. She's like a town crier. She's going around telling everybody what it is that we're doing. And Paul is deeply distressed. Why? Because the girl is oppressed by Satan. And so he uses his God-given authority and the power of the Holy Spirit flows through him. And she's delivered because she was oppressed. You find it in a much more subtle way. In the wonderful little story of Philemon. Poor old Philemon. He's not happy as a slave. He really is not happy. And so at some point it seems that he steals from his master and he heads for the hills, or at least he doesn't head for the hills. He heads for the city. He heads for Rome. Where better to lose yourself than in a crowd? And so he goes to Rome, and he hides, and he happens to bump into somebody who presumably takes him along to hear this prisoner, Paul of Tarsus. And as time goes on, Onesimus is saved. And I guess there comes a moment when he opens up to Paul and tells him his history, that he's a runaway slave. His life is in peril. If he's caught, he can be executed. And Paul no doubt says to him, oh, who have you run away from? Who was your master? And he says, well, there's a man called Philemon. He says, know him well. Great friend of mine, Philemon. I tell you what, you go back to him. And Paul writes his little letter, and this is what he says to Philemon. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, and this is a play on words in the Greek, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back, who is my very heart. This is heart-tugging stuff, isn't it? Back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. I mean, how is Philemon going to deal with this? He's just got to welcome him, hasn't he? He's got to forgive him. Why? Because in Christ, God had forgiven Philemon. But because Philemon presumably is a convert of Paul's, as is now Onesimus. And because Philemon is indebted to Paul, and Paul is calling in the debt. He's saying, look, I want you to act. I want you to worship God by receiving back this thief, this runaway slave. Don't punish him. Don't execute him. Receive him back as a brother. And in doing that, in the way in which Paul phrases that, he undermines the whole institution of slavery. And when much later on in church history, in the time of people like Wilberforce and others, it was because they reasoned that all men were made in the image of God, that by its very nature, slavery must be wrong. And they campaigned successfully to have what was a disgraceful thing abolished. But the roots of it are laid in the New Testament. When Paul, for instance, writing to the Galatians, says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying the divisions that men create are not divisions that God recognizes. God pours out his grace and his mercy and his salvation indiscriminately. Race has got nothing to do with it. Sex has got nothing to do with it. Social standing has got nothing to do with it. You're all recipients of God's grace. And that's what Isaiah is pleading for in Isaiah 58. If you truly worship God, then loose the chains of injustice. And it's an appeal to God's people that's spelt out in other places. Don't use false weights and balances. Don't cheat your neighbors. Don't extort money by usury. Deal justly and honestly and faithfully with people. It's the social implication of who God is. And it's obligatory on us, and any faith that we have that isn't in line with that is like the kind of faith that Isaiah is talking about here. It seems as if it is worship, but it isn't. It isn't. Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, tells them that they need to provide for those who are in need. They're to provide for those who are in need. They're not to exploit workers and so on. And that is a New Testament principle again, isn't it? James deals with this. James 1:27 says, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. What does James go on to say? To pray 3 or 4 times a day, to read 10 chapters of your Bible, to attend church at least 5 times on a Sunday? No, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. There is a social implication to the gospel. And if you look at verse 9 of Isaiah 58, it includes how we speak. It includes how we speak. We must, sorry, it isn't verse 9. Wrong verse. I'll leave you to find it within the passage there, where he talks about our tongues, how we must speak before the Lord. And James picks this up in James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire of hell. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? And what James is saying there, and what Isaiah, what God is saying through Isaiah in chapter 58, is that you cannot worship God acceptably and have a vicious tongue or a gossiping tongue or a completely complaining negative tongue. The two things don't fit together. Your Christianity must inform how you live, and that includes how you speak. And Paul, very often when he makes his lists of kind of wicked things that we shouldn't be doing, we'll do some interesting juxtaposition, the way he puts things. And so he'll talk about murder and gossip, as if those two things actually belong next to each other, because in Paul's mind, they do belong next to each other. We can do huge damage with our mouths. Not doing very well on my PowerPoint, am I? There we go. All of this finds its kind of fulfillment, doesn't it, in the ministry of Christ. In the ministry of Christ, we see at last a human being whose worship of God is actually lived out in the whole of his life. And he sets his ministry in that context, quoting Isaiah 61, which is a passage we'll look at in more detail at some point, or someone will. But quoted in Luke 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed." It would be very easy to shape our understanding of those verses purely in spiritual terms. But one of the things that is said more often than almost anything else about the Lord Jesus as motivation is that he has compassion. He had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on the crowd because the hour is late and they're hungry. He has compassion on the woman with a discharge of blood. He has compassion. He cares about people's physical needs and situation. And he cares indiscriminately, because he will heal 12 lepers, knowing that only one will come back and praise God for the healing. He will feed the multitude, though he knows that many of that multitude only want him for what he can give them. But he feeds them nevertheless. If you look into 1 John, John says this: "This is the message we've heard from him," this is from God, "and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." He's come to be the light of the world. He's come to just reach God's people. And you can see that both in what Paul says. Paul talks about the way in which people dwell in darkness, and only Jesus can bring them into light. The God of this age, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But that gospel that Jesus comes to proclaim, that setting free of the captive that he mentions, that recovery of sight to the blind, it is both physical and spiritual, isn't it? It isn't one or the other. Peter quotes, he says this, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And the healings that Jesus performs during his earthly ministry, they're not exclusively one or the other, are they? He heals people of physical illnesses and sicknesses, but he heals people of spiritual sicknesses and illnesses. Zacchaeus, in some ways, is just as sick, isn't he? And just as in need of healing as the blind beggar. Only one has a physical ailment and the other has a heart ailment. I guess they both have both. But Jesus is concerned about the physical needs of people just as much as he is about their spiritual needs. He's concerned about righteousness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Peter refers to fellow believers as those who through the righteousness of God our Savior and Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. And what we desperately need to do is to maintain attention. Maintain attention in our thinking and in our living. When the first International Congress on World Evangelism met in a place called Lausanne, it then shortened its name to the Lausanne Congress. It met in 1974. And it tried to reintroduce into evangelical Christianity a kind of a social concern that had been there very, very strongly at times in the past, but by the time 1974 had come, it was almost non-existent. And Michael Green, who was one of the speakers there, said this, evangelism is the church's first priority. But you cannot isolate the preaching of good news without destroying the good news itself. The end of Acts 5 brings us almost to revival situation in Jerusalem. Then comes Acts 6 with a little matter of social justice and fellowship. They could so easily have brushed it aside and said, don't fuss about the widows. Let's get on with the preaching. That's what matters. And then he goes on to say, if they'd done that, God's Spirit would have been grieved. The fellowship would have been ruined. And he's absolutely right. The two things needed to be there. That same Lausanne Congress meets every 10 years. And in 2004, I was privileged to be one of the 3,000 some odd delegates. It's a small kind of gathering of select people. There are about 3,500 of us there, I think, all together, met in Cape Town. And those tensions were still evident. In fact, in some ways, I think they were much sharper in 2004, 30 years on, than they had been in 1974. Some people were arguing very strongly for a clear spiritual gospel priority, but with undeniable social consequences. There were another stream of people there who were saying, no, we need 50-50 gospel and social. For every pound a church spends on evangelism or worship, it should spend a pound on social concern. There needs to be a 50-50. And there were some, mainly from South America, who were saying, no, we need less preaching and more social action. And that tension is always there. And sometimes the church staggers from one to the other. Sometimes it can't make up its mind. But the balance is actually glorious, isn't it? Let me give you a couple of examples. Martin Luther, well known, I think, for his 95 theses, but that wasn't the only thing he published. One of the great books he published was called A New Ethics. It was called On Good Works. And it was a plea that the church be involved in ecclesiastical, educational, and social reform. He longed to see the world in which he lived changed as a result of the gospel. We mentioned the other Sunday in connection with one of the passages in Isaiah, William Carey. And William Carey, when he went to India, over the next 28 years, he continued to expect great things from God. And he continued to ask great things from God. What did he do? Well, he was a phenomenal worker. Phenomenal worker. He translated the entire Bible into quite a number of India's major languages. He translated it into Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit. And 209 portions of scripture into other languages and dialects. A passion for preaching and a passion for the gospel. But he also sought to bring about massive social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, which was quite common, particularly if your child happened to be a girl, well, you didn't want a girl, they were expensive, you'd quite likely kill it. Widow burning, sati. It was the custom that when a husband died, the wife would be thrown onto the funeral pyre with her. Very interestingly, it's not that many years ago that the major Hindu party in India tried to reinstate legalized sati. He founded the Serampore College in 1818, which was designed so that Indians could have a theological training. He spent 41 years in India without a furlough. And he only numbered, after 41 years, 700 converts. But the legacy of what he did, the effort that he put in both to changing the society and giving people the word of God, lasts through to the present day. He had a balance between the proclamation of the gospel and the social outworking of the gospel. You'll all be familiar, I'm sure, with the name of Lord Shaftesbury, my last example, I promise. He was the son-in-law of Lord Palmerston, who was then the Prime Minister. And he used his family connection to recommend evangelical clergymen to the most senior appointments in the Church of England. He rigged the Church of England from the back, as it were, through his father-in-law, Lord Palmerston. But he was a campaigner for such things as what were known in those days as the treatment of lunatics. Terms of employment for workers in factory mills and collieries and mines. He campaigned against the use of boys as chimney sweeps. Remember they used to send them up the chimneys with a brush? Dangerous and often fatal. He campaigned to improve the dwelling houses of industrial workers. He was, it's been said, the very best type of Victorian philanthropist, who wanted to improve the conditions of the poor. As a committed member of the Church of England, he allied himself with almost every evangelical cause that existed, and there were a lot of them in his day. He was active in all of them, but he didn't want to confine himself to that, so He threw himself into a lot of the nonconformist things as well, things like the YMCA and things like the British and Foreign Bible Society. There were a whole generation of these people, people like Wilberforce and others, who out of their Christian conviction believed that they should live in such a way that the righteous God, the just God, the holy God would look down and be pleased with what they were doing. And it's a constant challenge to us, isn't it, to ensure that we get that balance right. My own view would be the first of those three Cape Town possibilities, a clear spiritual gospel priority with undeniable social consequences. If we are going to love and serve the God of justice, we must ourselves be just. If we're going to love and serve the God of compassion, we must ourselves be compassionate. We must have the passions that God has. And I would commend to you a reading of the prophets to see what the compassions of God are, and then go into the New Testament and see how those things were brought to bear. So, this is a plea, Isaiah 58, for God's people not to be shallow, not to have the kind of religion that simply is a matter of doing the right things in terms of religious observance, keeping fast days in their culture, lying in sackcloth and ashes in their culture, attending prayer meetings and church on a Sunday, perhaps in ours, a different age. But you can have the same kind of emptiness. But God says, no, if you actually make the Lord's day a delight, if you, don't know why I bother sometimes with these, I forget to click the clicker. If we really want to be what God wants us to be, if we listen to what God says when he says this is a true fast, he has a whole series of things. Look from verse 10. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, what will happen? Well, he goes on to say, darkness will become light. Your light will rise in the darkness. The period of the 18th century revival was one of those periods when there was such a change in the land. Things that you and I take for granted today were brought about by the Christian conscience of true gospel-believing people. Verse 11, he says, God will guide you always and will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. The church will grow in strength. It will have a vitality that it does not perhaps have at the moment. He will make you, your people will, sorry, my thing has jumped. The Lord will guide you always. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of waters that never fail. You'll be fruitful and overflowing. You'll be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwelling. There will be a great restorative ministry. And verse 14, there will be great joy. Then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The whole chapter is an enormous challenge, I think, to particularly to evangelical Christians, because I think we can become, can't we, just focused on the spiritual not realizing that the spiritual flows out into how we live our lives day by day, the kind of people that we are, the things that we do, the changes that we bring about in society, the injustices that we challenge, the wrongs that we seek to put right in the name of Christ, in the name of our God. It's not a forsaking of our evangelical priorities. It's an outworking of them in a real, meaningful way. It's patterning our lives on the life of the Lord Jesus, who, and it's a kind of almost a term of abuse these days, isn't it? Jesus went about doing good. And sometimes if somebody says, oh, they're a do-gooder, it's meant as an insult, isn't it? It should be something that we would delight for people to say about us. Oh, they go about doing good. But doing good, because that is the nature and the character of our great God. So, go back to our question at the beginning. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? I think God's answer is very simply this. Because you're not reflecting me and my character and my nature, either in your worship or in your witness. And until you do, I won't be blessing you. But when you do, darkness will become light. You'll be strengthened. You'll be fruitful and overflowing. And you'll know the joy of the Lord in your hearts and in your lives.